2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we seek to discover some marks of a maturing ministry. You ever find yourself, or maybe I'm alone on this, a little bit weary in your well-doing? Or are you ever reading the news and find yourself to be a bit anxious about the affairs of this world? Or perhaps you find yourself disappointed with others who are unsupportive or critical or caustic or difficult. If any of those circumstances sound like you, then let me commend to you 2 Thessalonians. For 2 Thessalonians is written early in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonian believers harbored many questions regarding the topic of prophecy or the second coming. And so the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in every one of the five chapters that make up that book, the Spirit of God gives some measure of consideration to the second coming of Christ. And now as Paul writes again to the same audience, this same Thessalonican church, he wants to encourage them, and they have some very specific concerns. The first concern that he's going to deal with is the matter of persecution. They were going through it. We know that because in chapter 1, we read in verse 4, that they had been patient in all their persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. They also were running into a difficulty of deception. We know that because in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes to them and says, "Don't be shaken in your mind, don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us." What do you mean, letter by us? Well, it appears that someone had actually forged the Apostle Paul's signature and sent a letter to the Thessalonians claiming to have apostolic authority, but it was a false writing. There's a whole classification of writings that occurred during the New Testament era. We'll talk about that when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, called pseudepigrapha. It's a big word. It means false writings. And the false writings were often confusing the New Testament believers until the Spirit of God allowed the 27 books that make up the New Testament to be canonized or recognized as the true writings of God. And by the way, pseudepigrapha continues. False writings continue. The Book of Mormon is pseudepigraphic. The words of the Muslims that they read when they read their holy books are pseudepigraphic. They're false writings. And it shouldn't surprise us that Satan makes much of causing doubts regarding God's Word and the authenticity and the authority of it. And so the Thessalonians are dealing with the topic of deception. And then there's the topic that he addresses in chapter 3 of dereliction. Dereliction. How antiquated almost the 10th verse of chapter 3 sounds. But this is the authority of the Spirit of God addressing our needs when he says, "Even when we were with you," in verse 10, "we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Whoa. There were those who were being derelict regarding their personal responsibilities, and so the congregation was confused. These are the themes addressed in this Bible book, this short three-chapter New Testament epistle. But the theme of the book is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where the Spirit of God wants to help us see our need for hearts that are encouraged. "Brethren, stand fast," verse 15 of chapter 2, "and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, for our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, knows how to comfort our hearts and establish you in every good word and every good work." Our focus this evening as we open our Bibles is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we read together the first four verses and focus our attention on the marks of a maturing ministry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Now, Father, in an evening that could often be filled with distraction, we pray that our attention would be riveted in your word, and so that we'd be built up in the most holy faith. And oh Lord, I pray for those within this congregation, no doubt some discouraged, some confused, some anxious, that we would find that all of our anxieties and all of our confusion and all of our doubts can be addressed by the beautiful truths that are discovered in the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in providing to us all that's necessary for life and godliness. And may we run to it this evening with expectation that even in the early words of an epistle that was sent out to give help to hearts that are heavy, may we run to it with heavy hearts and find help for ourselves this evening. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Not long ago, I noticed I have a growing number of books on a shelf in my library which are intended by the authors to help diagnose the health of a congregation, the health of a church, the marks, if you will, of a healthy congregation. Some of the titles are these. I have a book by Trey Morgan entitled 10 Traits of a Healthy Church. I have a book by Stephen McKeon entitled Becoming a Healthy Church, 10 Traits of a Vital Ministry. By the way, those 10 traits differ from the other books, 10 traits. I have a book entitled Natural Church Development, a Guide of 8 Essential Qualities of a Healthy Church by Christian Swartz. And those 8 don't match the 10 in either of the previous books. And then, of course, I have Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. It's confusing. And I'm confident that the information in those books can be helpful as long as the information of those books is scriptural. But I'm also convinced that what John MacArthur said, and I've quoted for you on the outline sheets this evening, is accurate. MacArthur said, churches take pride in many things, their large membership, role, or attendance, the size of their campus, the design of their buildings, their wealth, their music, their social status, the prominence of their pastor, their political clout, their influence in the community. Others celebrate their creativity and their freedom from traditional modes of worship, trading theology for psychology and choirs and organs for rock bands, replacing sermons with skits and musicals and other forms of entertainment in an effort to create an inoffensive, non-threatening atmosphere for the unbelievers and nominal Christians in their congregations. They become the model often for others who seek to emulate them. Not long ago, someone said to me in our newcomers class, when we first came to Colonial, this woman said, I said to my husband on the way out the door, we've finally been to church. And then she said, an adult church. I appreciated her comment. But I have a question to ask you this evening. How does one judge the spirituality of a church? What are the marks of a ministry when that ministry is maturing? We've opened our Bibles this evening to 2 Thessalonians. The salutation to this book is found in the first 2 verses. As the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus write to the church that's in Thessalonica, that salutation is immediately followed in verses 3 and 4 by a commendation, if you will. And I believe in that commendation that is given to the Thessalonican believers, we find the true marks of a healthy ministry. And if those true marks be the marks of a healthy ministry, they ought to be the marks of a healthy believer as well. Paul and Silas and Timothy had been the planters of the church in Thessalonica. These missionary church planters who had gone to northern Greece and planted the church that is now receiving this letter are now turning into the church praisers. They've planted the ministry and now they're praising the ministry. For in verse 3, we are bound, and that word bound means we are under obligation, as certainly as if we owed a debt to a creditor, we are bound to thank God for the Thessalonians, as it is meet. That little word meet is the Greek word axios. We get our word axiom, which means to be right. And so they're saying we feel this spiritual obligation because it is right for us to commend you. And then the reasons for this commendation are given to us in verses 3 and 4. As I've pondered those reasons, I've prayed, O Lord, help me to be a believer who has such marks in my life, and help our church, Colonial Hills Baptist Church, to have these marks of a maturing ministry all about it. Here are the marks that we ought to desire in our lives. Here are the marks that we ought to desire in our ministries. A maturing ministry is marked first by a growing faith. A growing faith. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, it's right, it's appropriate, because your faith groweth exceedingly. And we pause there. Where there is spiritual life, there will be spiritual growth. And the Thessalonian church was a real church. And there's a difference between a real church, and even, as MacArthur noted, a nominal Christian church. A Christian church in name only. A real church is a regenerate church. Regeneration asserts a newness of life. And folks, if you're not aware of this, let me make you aware of it this evening. Not all churches are regenerate churches. Not all churches are places where there is real spiritual life. Let me read to you from the covenant of Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Listen very carefully for two important ingredients of this covenant that are necessary for anyone who would be a member of this church. Our covenant reads, having been led, as we believe by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. Those two prerequisites are necessary for anyone who joins Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Prerequisite number one, a testimony of salvation. And having professed that through the waters of baptism, prerequisite number two, the necessity of water baptism of believers. Hey, did you know that when you attend a church that requires every member to give profession of faith and be baptized by immersion, you're attending a church that's in the smallest of minorities within Christendom? Most churches practice what I would call assumptive faith. Colonial Hills Baptist Church is a church that practices professed faith, assumptive faith. Your parents brought you to church when you were an infant. Someone baptized you with your will or against your will. It doesn't really matter. As you grew up in the church, it was assumed that because you've been catechized and earlier baptized, then you're on your way to heaven. That's assumptive faith, and it has nothing to do with regeneration. But this passage is a passage where it is appropriate to speak to the brethren because their faith is growing exceedingly. Let's look at this text and remember that growing faith has a starting point. Growing faith has a starting point. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ ever so clearly declared, you must be, can you finish it with me? Born again. There's a starting point. And that new birth experience finds its starting point always beginning in God. For in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 44, no man can come except the Father draw him. Thank God the Father for the work that He does in drawing the lost to the Son through the power of the Spirit of God. We love Him because He first loved us. When we deal with the starting point of our regeneration, it was not we were seeking God, but rather that God was seeking us. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the power of the Spirit of God to the Thessalonians, he is ever so relational. In verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, and then he says, in God our Father. As you count through the New Testament books, 13 of them are written by the Apostle Paul. Of those 13 Pauline books, 10 of them begin with this same phrase. We often read by it, but I think it's well for us to think about it carefully. That first verse says, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, which is in God our Father, and it's implied in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's reminding us of the newness of our position. The position of the believer is new. He is in God. What a wonderful assurance to be in God. My mother attended a Swedish covenant church growing up. She grew up in a family that spoke Swedish, being reared by her grandparents. She knew the Swedish hymn book rather well. It was fairly normal in my home to hear my mother singing songs in Swedish, and one of the songs she loved to sing was the good Swedish hymn that says, "More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior." This passage places the believer in God. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And for those who wrestle with the possibility of a loss of salvation, they need to wrestle with the concept of being excised from the very body of God and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone tried to illustrate what it means to be in God by saying, if you take a cup of fresh water and go to the shore of the ocean and pour that cup of fresh water into the ocean, now it's in the ocean. You know what? There is no illustration that does justice to the concept that we read in verse 1. That when we come to know the Lord as Savior through faith and its starting point, we are placed in God. Wow! And because we're in God, we can sing the song that says, "Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my eyes could see, but in God's word the light I found. Now Christ liveth in me." The position of the believer is new. He is in God. And the affection of the believer is likewise new. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, if you will, the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love seeing in the first book that the Apostle Paul wrote, very likely 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle penned by the Apostle Paul through the power of the Spirit of God, how he writes to this dear assembly when he says to them in verse 3, "We remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing," verse 4, "beloved of God," big word here, "your election of God." Faith always has a starting point. It starts with the work of God's election. But there is, in verse 3, a work of faith, a labor of love. There's a patience of hope. And if you look at verse 9, he explains what he means by those big concepts. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Here comes their work of faith. "You turned to God from idols." Here comes their labor of love, to serve the living and true God. Here comes their patience of hope, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. There was a new affection within the believers in Thessalonica. They turned from idols. The affection of the believer is new. There's a turning to serve the living God and to wait for the coming of His Son. Someone asked the question many years ago in a sermon, if there was being sought in your life enough evidence for you to be convicted as a Christian, would enough evidence be found? For the Thessalonians, from the moment of their salvation, their work of faith had turned them from idols. That's what repentance does. The position of the believer is new and the affection of the believer is new. Growing faith has a starting place. It's not assumed that because you're born into this family, that through biology you have eternal life. But through the work of the Spirit, born again into the family of God, you are placed in Him. And so I see in this text, as we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that growing faith is a spiritual process. It is a spiritual process. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It is just right Why? Because your faith grows exceedingly. A spiritual process. When the seed of the gospel lands in the good soil, there's a growth in grace. And for the Thessalonians, they are being commended. By the church planters, they are being praised because of this exceeding, amazing growth. Last year sometime, someone gave my wife a beautiful orchid plant. Growing off that orchid plant were three stems with beautiful orchids ever so delicately being displayed. My wife took a couple of ice cubes every week and put it in the soil, and those beautiful orchid petals adorned our kitchen for really weeks. Now, when people ask me, do I believe in modern-day miracles? My answer to that question is absolutely, because every plant that I've ever seen come into our house dies within 2 days. That orchid plant stayed alive for weeks. In fact, my wife has kept that orchid plant. She still has the sticks that are holding up the branches that once held those beautiful petals. And she must be feeding it every week in prospect of something happening. Now, I've not had a conversation with her about this. I've just observed this over the past many months. I think that it's the longest living plant that's ever been in our house that she's actually taken care of. But you know what? I don't want to burst her balloon. She's here this evening. There are no flowers on it this evening. I've been watching that thing, and it doesn't look real healthy. I don't think it's going to make it. That's just my prognostication. I don't think it's going to make it. But when the seed of God's Word goes down in the real soil that's been tilled by the Spirit of God, the Word of God tells us that the seed explodes with something that we know to be spiritual growth. If the seed is real, there will really be growth. H.A. Ironside said, it's a pitiable thing when a Christian's present state is lower than it was years ago when he was first converted. In fact, if we would do our diligence to make our calling and election sure, we would pause here and realize that the normal Christian life is an expansion of faith. And when there is not that expansion of faith, the church that was addressed in Ephesus in Revelation 2 was challenged. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself saying, I have something against thee because you've left your first love. Persecution will destroy false faith. We know that from the Gospel of Matthew. But persecution provides proof of genuine faith. Here's what Matthew says, the Lord speaking in Matthew 13. He that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it, yet he hath not root in himself. He endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arise, because of the word, he is offended. His growth stops. That was not the case in Thessalonica. They were being commended. Mark number one of a healthy ministry, mark number one of a healthy believer, is a growing faith. But there's a second mark about which he commends them in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. Not only were they to be marked for a growing faith, but they're marked by an abounding love. There's a church I love to drive by down in South Carolina. As you drive by it, I'm going to my daughter's, and it starts out with this big, huge, modern-looking building that would probably seat 3,000 to 5,000 people. Then next to it is a smaller building that would probably hold 1,000 people. And next to that, another building that would probably hold 500 people. And next to that, another building that would probably hold 300 people. Next to that, another building that would probably hold 100 people. And it's all one complex, but they didn't hide it so much that you can't see from the little building all the way up to the big building. And it's kind of fun to drive by and realize that that church has been growing in that place for a long time. But I ask a question as I read this passage this evening. Is that how God estimates success for a church? After all, the Thessalonian church did not enjoy popularity. They did not enjoy possessions. They had no political influence. But they had something of far greater value. They had faith that was growing, and they had love that was abounding. In verse 3, the love that was evident within the assembly was individual. He speaks about every one of them. That's every individual in the assembly. And it was inclusive, was abounding toward each other. Every individual toward every other. It was individual and inclusive. And the Spirit of God is here commending these believers because of their sacrificial love. Can we note as we ponder this wonderful mark of a healthy ministry that Christian love is something that ought to be desired? It's something that ought to be desired. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, his prayer. I want you to listen to it. Maybe you should turn back there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's just look at that prayer. Paul is praying. In fact, he says in verse 10, night and day I pray exceedingly that we might see your face. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. And perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now watch his prayer in verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. What was it he prayed? He prayed that the church in Thessalonica, would be a church that was marked by love. And so we note this evening that Christian love is something to be desired. It's something to be desired. Years ago, my wife and I were involved in a ministry. Something that ministry was so troubling to us that as newlyweds, I said to my wife, if this doesn't change, we're going to have to leave here. And leaving a church has profound ramifications, not just relationally, but for us at that time in our lives, it had profound ramifications financially. And then I got convicted about it. I said to my wife, you know, before we make such a decision, don't you think we ought to spend some time praying? And we actually began to pray for something that in ourselves we could not change, but by God's grace He could change. And God in His faithfulness was so sweet to answer that prayer and so encouraging to us that the very week after we began that prayer, we saw specifically the answer to that prayer for that congregation and for our own spiritual well-being. I remember that and I'm encouraged, but I also find a challenge. It's a challenge I want to share with each one of us as we enter 2015 as a congregation. There are those who will come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church and say, it's such a friendly congregation. And it is, and we thank the Lord for that. But we ought to covet the best in gifts and the best in blessings. This passage, a church is being commended that was first prayed for, that they would be loving. And now the Apostle Paul writes, and he says to them in this second letter, I'm seeing my prayer answered because your love, your charity, every one of you toward each other is abounding. I believe that Christian love is something to be desired, and when we pray that Christian love can abound in a ministry, God can answer that prayer. It's easy to become critical, isn't it? As believers who have the privilege of being part of a church body, it's easy for us to see all the weaknesses. But oh, how wonderful when we begin to pray for God to make up the differences and to bring His blessings. Christian love is something to be desired. And you know, Christian love is not some nebulous thing. It's something rather that can be described. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love of the Lord is here described and the love that He wants His people to enjoy. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. And now let's describe it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Last week I stood at the door, having mentioned that I had the privilege of going on Monday to preach the funeral for my mentor, Pastor Strobane. And a gentleman exiting said, I used to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, thinking that no one could live up to this except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He said, then I heard Pastor Strobane open this passage and say to us as men, when we are campers at the Wilds. Gentlemen, every one of us should put our names in this. Can you say with your name there, I suffer long, I am kind, I envy not, I don't vaunt myself, I'm not puffed up, I don't behave myself in an unseemly way, I'm not seeking my own, I'm not easily provoked, I'm not thinking evil, I'm not rejoicing in iniquity, but I'm rejoicing in truth, and I'm bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. You know what? Real Christian love is not critical, it's not cynical, it's not caustic, it's not bitter, it's not belittling, it's not berating. Real Christian love is not selfish, it's not sensual, it's not seditious. It's not like the person who says, after having abused his wife, well, I really love her so much. You know, I've met some Christians that are kind of like that. I love the church so much, I had to beat somebody up in the foyer to make them just like all the rest of us here. That's not the Christian love that's being described. And Christian love is something that can be developed. Perhaps you've failed or had others fail toward you in years gone by. But take your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And don't give up hope. For in Colossians chapter 3, I read in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. Colossians 3 and verse 12. What am I to put on? What difference is my election in God, my faith, supposed to make in me? Put on as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. By the way, these are the same characteristics that are described in 1 Corinthians 13. But now I'm challenged to change as the Spirit of God makes those changes, so that I'm forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, even so do ye. And above all these things, put on love. So it's something that can be developed. Years ago, an old minister went to Ireland and sat in family devotions with a family that did not know his position or status. During family devotions, they were talking about the Ten Commandments. And so someone looked to this minister who was boarding in the house that evening and asked him to share the commandments. And after he finished the 10th commandment, he said, but my favorite commandment is the 11th. And the family member said, there is no 11th commandment. And this dear gentleman who'd known the Lord for a long time said, there most certainly is. The 11th commandment is in the New Testament. The 11th commandment, Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Romans 5 says in verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Can I give you a challenge this evening as we enter 2015 to get out of your comfort zone a little bit? Baptists have a tendency to do this, right? We sit in the same spot, we know the same people, and we're in our comfort zone. Years ago, I went into a nursing home where a young man was lying on a bed. This young man had multiple sclerosis. And while in that nursing home, he was not yet 40 years of age. He was convalescing from pneumonia and other complications that had come with his inactivity. And I walked in, and he and his wife, Connie, were there in the room, and the room smelled like a good steak dinner. And they were all smiles. And I said, Mike, you're pretty happy tonight. And he said, well, why shouldn't I be? I had prime rib for dinner. I said, they're serving prime rib in a nursing home? Oh, no, he said, I didn't have what they served here at the nursing home tonight. He said, Bruce, from church, and he named a fellow who's so proficient as a watercolor artist that the federal government has regularly purchased his pictures of waterfowl and made postage stamps out of them. The man works in Boston, Bruce, as a professional graphic designer. He's a very wealthy man. He actually lives in a barn that was converted into his home where he displays his watercolor paintings. It's unbelievable. He said, Bruce came over with his wife and they brought us prime rib for dinner. I said, how do you know Bruce? He said, well, years ago when we first started coming to the church, we were in the same Sunday school class and we got to know each other. We've always been friends. And then Mike said, Bruce told me that if the weather gets really nice, he's going to come and pick me up. He's got one of those Dodge Vipers, Pastor. It's kind of a two-seat car without a roof. He can take the roof off. It was November when I was talking to this man. In December, we had a warm day out east. And up my driveway, as I was cleaning my garage, came Bruce and Mike in this Dodge Viper, two-seater car. Mike was still living in the nursing home. But Bruce had gone over to the nursing home and picked him up out of his wheelchair and put him in that Dodge and was driving him all over town. This past year, Mike went home to be with the Lord. He convalesced with MS for over 20 years. But as they drove up that driveway, I was so struck by the kindness and the affection of a wealthy graphic designer who took the time to reach out to an unemployed man who was in a nursing home at a young age. And what I saw there is what I covet, the love of God. The love of God causes Christians to reach out within the family and make a difference to others within the family. It's something that can be developed. For you yourselves are taught of God, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, to love one another. As I come back to this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, I've discovered two of the real marks of a really maturing ministry. I've seen that a really maturing ministry is growing in faith, and its people are growing in faith. It's a real, authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, planted in their hearts by the Spirit of God to bring forth fruit. A real, healthy ministry is a ministry that's abounding in love. But as I look in 2 Thessalonians once again, the apostle's greeting to this congregation causes him to glory for their patience and faith, verse 4, in all their persecutions and their tribulations that they were now enduring. You know, as he writes this, he says in verse 4, we ourselves, he puts the church planters in an emphatic position. We ourselves emphatically are now going to recognize something that we are overwhelmed as we consider. How that in persecutions, when you are being stalked, and in tribulations, when you are being pressed out, you are living lives that are patient, and only the Spirit of God could have done that. And so I note this evening that patience in adversity is an encouragement. It had encouraged the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus as they heard about that patience in the Thessalonian church. And isn't it true? When you see people who are living for the Lord under times of adversity and persecution and tribulation, and they are enduring, that you're encouraged. And patience in adversity becomes an example. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to say of this church, I don't need to tell anybody about you because your testimony, your fame, your example is being aired everywhere. Patience in adversity is an encouragement. It's an example. Patience in adversity is also an endorsement. For I read in verse 5, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. God puts His thumbprint on some ministries, and He allows them to go through difficult waters. For the Thessalonians, the waters were so difficult, they needed a whole other letter to encourage them in their adversity. But when we ask the question this evening, how does one make a judgment call about the health of a ministry or the health of a believer? This book says here are 10 qualities. This book says here are 8 marks. The Word of God, through commendation to the Thessalonians, says, look for a growing faith. Look for an abounding love. Look for an enduring hope. For if you should find a perfect church without a spot or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find a perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it, you'd spoil that masterpiece. But as we seek to be a healthy church and healthy believers, may God cause us to pray that the Lord would allow us to exceed in faith and in love and in patience, even in persecution.